turn with me, please, if you would, to the passage of Scripture that we read from God's precious word, from Exodus and chapter 3. We have been looking at the life of Moses, and already we have seen many wonderful lessons which the Lord has spoken to us about concerning his birth and concerning him being hidden in that ark of bulrushes. And concerning his confrontation with the Egyptian, and then finally his running away into the wilderness, to the desert, and of course we also saw what had happened there, and we're going to look again at something that took place there in what is called the backside of the desert. But I want, if I can, to take as my text this morning a little phrase that comes out of verse 6. Exodus 3 and verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. I want you to notice those little words there, and Moses hid his face. And Moses hid his face. The word hid or hide has been often used so far in the life of Moses. For instance, when his mother and father, Jochebed and Amram, saw that he was a proper child, or a beautiful child, or a special child, they hid him for 3 months. And then in that same chapter 2, in verse 12, you will see that he hid the Egyptian in the sand. And now here we find the third occasion of this little word, and Moses hid his face. It's always good to go back to the first occurrence of a word in the Bible, because if you do, you will then find what should be the correct interpretation, or if you like, the intention of a word or a thing. And for this, you have to go back to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Chapter 3 of Genesis, of course, is a pivotal chapter in the whole of the Bible. It tells us how man fell, and how man disobeyed God, and how he took that which was forbidden. But it's interesting in that chapter that the first occurrence of this word, we read this: Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Somehow it seems to me that this is exactly what Moses was doing here in chapter 3 of Exodus. So we could say that the first pair in the book of Genesis was guilty. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. The psalmist uses this word quite frequently, and he speaks about God himself and about Christ. You'll remember that great messianic chapter or psalm, Psalm 23, which begins with the words which the Lord Jesus uttered upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you will find in that particular psalm these words, neither hath he hid his face from him. Unashamed, unashamed of his son. When we turn to the book of Isaiah, once again, Isaiah uses this word frequently, but the most wonderful occurrence perhaps is in 49 and verse 2, where we read these words, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. When we hide ourselves, we're guilty. But when God hides us in the shadow of his hand, then that is protection. But here is our text this morning, and we're considering together, and Moses hid his face. Somehow it seems to me that if the first occurrence speaks of a guiltiness, this too speaks of guiltiness. It almost speaks of embarrassment that God should find him out. Here was shame and fear, because of course the verse goes on, for he was afraid to look upon God. Why? Was it because of the awesomeness of God? Was it because of the majesty of God? Remember, God had come here in the guise or the symbol of an angel. And yet, here is Moses. He is afraid to look upon God. And somehow it seems to me, in the light of what we have been saying about Moses, that it was embarrassment and that it was fear and shame. He has been found out. 40 years he had been in the wilderness. Of course, God had his plan. Yes, of course, God was working in his heart and life. Yes, God was teaching and training him, as we will see in just a moment. But we understand as well that for 40 years, this man who had a dream of being a deliverer, an emancipator, the man who was seeking to do something for God, had gone out into the wilderness and into the desert, and for 40 years, he's content to dwell with this man, as we learn in a previous verse in chapter 2. 40 years, Moses had done nothing. 40 years, it doesn't seem to me that he'd achieved anything at all in being a deliverer. But then God came, and God met with him, and God blessed him. How remarkable it is when God does that in the hearts and lives of his children. And it seems to me that that's exactly what we need ourselves. We can be content with what we do and how we're going on, but God desires that we should be in the forefront of his will, that we should do that which he's called us to. And God meets with us, and God blesses us in a signal way, and sets us out in his service for his use. Now this morning, I just want you to look at one or two things from the first few verses of this chapter. No doubt, God willing, and God helping us, we'll go through this chapter and we'll look at many wonderful things that this chapter actually contains. But I want you to notice, first of all, the occasion of this verse. And Moses hid his face. The occasion of this verse. And what I really mean by this is, this seems to me to be the most remarkable experience that Moses ever had. Of course, you may say to me that, well, what about the occasion when God met with him at Sinai? That was a remarkable occasion, wasn't it? But remember, there would have been no Sinai unless there had been a Horeb. There would have been no experience of God meeting with him and giving him the law and so on, unless first of all God had met with him in the burning bush and had blessed him in such a manner and in such a way here at Horeb. And so I am confident in saying that this was the most remarkable experience. And surely you and I know that before we can serve God, before we can really do anything for God at all, we must meet with the Lord, and the Lord must meet with us and bless us in our hearts and in our lives. There are three things that I really want to almost remind you about, because I know that I have said one or two of these things before as we've studied this life of Moses. But nevertheless, it's important that we underline them, that we highlight them, and that we learn the lesson well. Three things. First of all, I want you to notice something about the monarch. We turn back again to chapter 2 and verse 23. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Now, last week we thought about this verse, and we said that how remarkable that it says, and in the process of time. It doesn't just mean that time had elapsed. Somehow it seems to me that here we have the sovereignty of God working, and this king actually dies. This Pharaoh of Egypt was the Pharaoh that Moses had run away from. This was the Pharaoh that was angry with him. More than angry, he was about to kill him. And he designed to kill Moses. And in a sense, we have to say that this Pharaoh stands for an obstacle. Moses could never go back to Egypt while this Pharaoh was upon the throne. And therefore, it's an enormous obstacle in the life of Moses. And he is removed. He dies. And what we have to say is this, that God has power to remove all obstacles. We may think, of course, in our lives of different things that are obstacles for us serving the Lord. Obstacles which stop us doing what we ought to do for God. And we say, perhaps, that I couldn't do that because of. And we sometimes will use them as excuses. And maybe Moses used this as an excuse for his contentment that he now had in the land of Midian. But God removed it. And God can remove obstacles. Of course, the question arises, as you look at this verse and you consider it, why didn't God remove this obstacle before? Surely it would have been best that God would have stricken him down. Sometimes we think about that. Why isn't it God doesn't remove some of the evil dictators of the world? Why isn't it God doesn't remove some of these evil politicians that seem to spread the curse of sin in our nation and bring us into disgrace and so on? Why is it God doesn't remove these? And all we can say is this, that we believe in a sovereign God. We believe that God really is upon the throne. And that God's time is best. And that in the process of time, these men will be dealt with. There's no question about that. And so, even though we look around us and we see these things, we must pray that God will be pleased to work. And that God would remove them. But we still have to submit ourselves to His sovereignty. But one thing is our responsibility. And that is this, to be ready. To be ready when God appears, when the Lord comes and comes to that point where He's going to use us for His honour and for His glory. And surely that's the bit we perhaps don't like. We can pray and we can speak and we can do many things, but sometimes we fail to be ready for that moment which God has to take us and to use us. Our responsibility all through our lives is to be ready, and even to be ready at the final time for the coming of the Lord, or to be taken into glory, to always be ready. So the first thing you'll see is the monarch. He has been removed. And then we look, secondly, at the multitude as well. We read again those verses, didn't we, in verse 23 and 24, and we go on from where we read, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Really, what I want to say about this verse, because we did mention this last week and we spoke about it. Despite all of this cruel bondage, which historians say was perhaps the worst sort of slavery that has ever been in the history of mankind, these people still worshipped idols and served idols. 40 years previous to this statement here, we understand and we know that Moses tried to deliver them. Of course, it was done in the flesh. He thought that he could do it in his own strength. He thought he could do it because he had some form of authority coming from the courts of Pharaoh and so on. And he knew the call of God upon him. And he thought that he could do it by himself. Of course, he couldn't do that. And we understand this and we realize it. But remember this as well. Even though Moses made the mistake there by trying to do it in the flesh, the children of Israel were not ready for it anyway. They turned against him. Not only because of the king's anger, but also because of the multitude's apathy. They accuse him of killing the Egyptian instead of lauding him and praising him. And Moses had to run for his life. And why was it that they were not ready? Because they were serving idols. And it took 40 years. 40 long years to get Israel to this place where they're sighing and where they're groaning and where they realize the hardness of their burden. And when at this time they start to pray unto the God of heaven and not to the gods of idols of stone and of wood and so on. Now again, we have to ask ourselves a question. Why was it that this people came to this stage or this position? Maybe it was because of the increased work that they had. There's a verse in Deuteronomy which is very interesting. It's Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verses 6 and 7. Where, looking back upon that occasion, Moses records, "And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, and looked upon our affliction, and our labour, and our oppression." Interesting that Moses is saying that. And yet here is a man who is contented in the land of Midian. He must have been praying. He must have had this spirit of prayer, even with the children of Israel, and they were crying unto the Lord. And so we have to say that here is a people, yes, who had this awful, cruel bondage, and finally God is working. Perhaps they had a gradual dissatisfaction. And when you get that sort of spiritual dissatisfaction, that's when you cry unto the Lord. Sometimes we're satisfied with things as they are, and yet we ought to begin to cry unto the Lord because of the evil and because of the bondage and the slavery and all the things that we see round about us today. So you will see that the time is coming right in the process of time. The monarch dies. The multitude have become ready and they're praying unto God. What about the third thing? That's Moses himself. It's interesting that during these 40 years, we are only told that Moses married, that he had a son. Although Acts chapter 7 tells us that he had two sons. And we, of course, understand that he did have two sons, although only one is mentioned here, and we have his name, and Moses gives him a name which indicates that he was a stranger in this particular land. He was only there for a short while. He had something else that he must do. But again, you see, in the life of Moses, God is at work. He left Egypt as a prince, and now he's a shepherd. And you will remember that the Egyptians despised the shepherds. They despised them. This was the lowest sort of occupation that any person could ever have. He has come from the very height where he perhaps could have been the pharaoh of the land, right down to the lowest profession or occupation that he ever could have. And you know that when you read that first verse, you will see, the first verse in chapter 3 that is, you will see here, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert." Now, we can read that verse and see nothing in it. But look at this. Here is a man with all the arts and the crafts and education and qualifications that Egypt could ever give to him, and he's given a flock of sheep. He becomes a shepherd, and he never owns his own flock. He still is just a shepherd under Jethro, his father-in-law, it says there. Somehow it seems to me that here are some steps downward that we see something about Moses. He doesn't have much success, does he, as a shepherd? If he did, he would have a flock of his own. Or could we say that he knew that this was only temporary, that this was only just for a while, that God would come to him, and that God would bless him and take him back, and finally he would be a deliverer. One thing I do know, and that is this, that God had made him insignificant and unimportant. There's nothing of self left. Here is a man who was a prince, with all the pleasures of Egypt, and all the prosperity of Egypt at his fingertips. But look at him now. He's insignificant. He's at the backside of the desert. He's unimportant. He has nothing left whatsoever. He couldn't offer anything at all. And yet that's the man whom God will use. All we understand, we know that we're just like Moses. We are full of pride. We may never reach the heights that Moses reached in the land of Egypt. We may not have the qualifications which he achieved, But God is not interested in that. It's not the worldly attainments that really counts. It's a man who is nothing and nobody. A man whom he can take and mould and use for his honour and his glory. Don't we sing, Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mould me, fill me. That's what's happening here. That's exactly what's happening here. And God needs people just like that, who have nothing to offer, who are nothing and nobodies. In the eyes of the world, they're just shepherds by the backside of the desert. And God can take them and use them for his own honour and glory. But not only was he insignificant, he was industrious. Here is a man who is engaged in honourable work. We may say that being a shepherd, in the eyes of the Egyptians, was a despised occupation. But surely he's not idling his time away. He's not waiting for something great to happen. He's not sitting back and expecting the sky to break asunder. No, he's getting on with what he's got to do. And God loves to see that in each one of us, industrious for his glory. Matthew Henry said these words, God is well pleased when he finds us employed. The shepherds were keeping their flocks at night when they received tidings that the Saviour was born. And that's true, isn't it? And that's why we have to get on doing that which is our daily duty, because God will meet us where we're doing it. Look at Gideon. Where was he? Threshing wheat by the winepress, away from the Midianites, who were the enemies at that time. And God met him where he was. So the first thing you'll see here is the occasion. And I want you to notice the location. We turn again to this verse 1 and read it for ourselves. Now, Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. We now, if you like, have turned to the when, where rather. We've looked at the when, that's the occasion. And now we're going to look at the where. Where did this actually take place? So let us, if we can, think about the place first of all. I just want to explain to you that the place that we're talking about here really is the Sinai Peninsula. And it's at the south of the Sinai Peninsula. It's the back side of the desert. Sometimes we think of Horeb, and you could almost think of the whole peninsula as Horeb. Another occasion you would say Sinai really is the whole of the mountain range, and Horeb is one of the mountains that actually was there. This is interesting. It seems to me that in the Bible, when it gives directions, you assume first of all that the person is looking east, because that seems to me to be always the direction which you take from. So the person is looking east. If he's looking east, to his left is the north. To his right, obviously, is the south. And therefore, you conclude that behind him is the west. And you can, if you like, understand the exact point where we're talking about here, this Horeb. This was Mount Horeb. And again, another interesting point, it seems to me, is that the name Horeb means dry, or it means desert. You could put both together, a dry desert. And when you think about that, it is significant that God should meet him in such a place, in a dry desert. Now we pass quickly from the place to the purpose. It's the back side of the desert. You know, this doesn't seem to be a very propitious place, does it? For God's man, for the hour, to actually be. It doesn't seem to be a propitious place at all. It was dry, and it was a desert place. And here's a man in this position who's going to be the great deliverer that so many multitudes over the ages would remember, this great man Moses. But look at him in this particular place. Now, no doubt there is an ordinary reason for this. And we have to say that maybe the ordinary reason for it was simply that it was a good fertile place for the shepherd to bring the flock. Probably it was a place of the best pasture at that time of the year. But there's more than that, isn't there? Why is this man found in such a place? God is teaching him. God is training him. God is preparing him. God is moulding him. God is shaping him. He's bringing him as low as you could ever imagine, so that he might take him and make him and use him for his honour and for his glory. I have several books by a writer which is simply known by his initials, one of the Brethren writers, CHM. His name was McIntosh. But he said these words, which seem to me to be very good at this. He might have come forth laden with literary honours, his intellect stored with learning, and his heart full of pride and self-sufficiency. He might have taken out his degree in the school of man, and yet he would have to learn his spiritual alphabet in the school of God. And for Moses, the backside of the desert in Horeb was the school of God. Isn't it true to say that all God's servants have had to go through this if they're ever to be used by the Lord? Elijah, by the brook Cherith. David, in the fields and hiding in the caves. Ezekiel, by Chebar. Paul in Arabia. John on the Isle of Patmos. And Moses at Horeb. You know, Christian friend, let us understand this, that God sometimes takes us to the backside of the desert so that he might teach us and train us that we're nothing and nobodies. It looks like an unpropitious place, and we're going through trouble and we're going through trial. But God has taken us there to train us and to prepare us and to mature us so that we might be used by himself. I suppose the supreme example of this is the Lord himself. 30 years of obscurity for 3 years' service. If you could imagine that, you can see the percentage of this, can't you? And you can see that really, for 3 years' service, 10 times that amount of years were spent in obscurity. And sometimes God does that, and we have to wait his time and for his purpose, so that we might be the men and the women that he can use. And now the third thing that I see here, remember, I've already spoken about the place and the purpose. I want you to notice as well the preeminence of this place. Look again at the last part of that verse. I've always been puzzled by this, by the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God. The mountain of God, even to Horeb. This is a unique title, the mountain of God. And why is it called the mountain of God? Well, it certainly is the place where God revealed himself in that fire of the shrub. It's certainly the place where God gave the law and came down on the mountain. It's certainly the place where the instructions were given concerning the tabernacle which spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was certainly the place where the nation was constituted, a people and a nation. It was the place where Elijah went after Carmel, and he walked 40 days to Horeb. There are three mentions of mountains which we could interpret as the Mount of God. First of all, there is Mount Moriah, where God gave his title Jehovah Jireh, or the Lord will provide. That's God's provision. And then there's Mount Zion, the place where God reigns, or the Lord reigns, and will reign in a day to come. So we speak of that as his place. But here at Horeb, somehow we see it's the place where the Lord prepares his servant. You know, Horeb was an ordinary mountain, wasn't it? Must have been. But now it's described as the mountain of God. God's presence makes the difference. It's not anything to do with the mountain, but it's rather that the Lord chose it, and the Lord came down at that particular place. And isn't that what makes the difference in our lives? We're just ordinary individuals. We're nothing and we're nobodies. Ah, but if God takes us, and if God takes us up and uses us, we become men and women of God, instruments in his hand to the pulling down of Satan's stronghold and the building up of a testimony for truth and for righteousness and for his glory. And that's what we need. We don't want the flesh to be seen. We don't want our pride to be known. We want to be nothing, but that God should be through us and flow through us. That everything that men and women see about us is the Lord, the mountain of God. My final point this morning is concerning manifestation. The occasion, the location, the manifestation. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. You know this story, it's very familiar, and again, God willing, we will consider it together next Lord's Day and perhaps a few after that as well. But what a memorable day. More than that, it was a miraculous day. A miraculous day because the angel of the Lord appeared unto him. All the other things are subservient to that. Let me show you. First of all, here is what I call the surprise provision. Could you imagine in your mind, Moses gets up in the morning. He begins with his flock to walk towards the backside of the desert. Seems like an ordinary morning. The sun is shining as it always does. It's a cloudless sky and the sheep are going their way. Nothing has changed from other days in the past. There's silence all around, except for the birds that are singing. And Moses, no doubt, is full of thoughts of different things in his mind. Then, unannounced, unheralded, the angel appears and speaks with him and gives Moses a double knock. Moses, Moses! That the Lord surprises him. Little wonder Moses hid his face. In just a flash he remembered the 40 years that he'd forgotten to be a deliverer. He'd forgotten all the things he'd not trusted the Lord. And he's hiding his face in shame before God. You know, when the angel appears, it reminds us of the story of Hagar, doesn't it? By that well. Reminds us again of Gideon, when the angel of the Lord came to him by the wine press. And then it reminds us of Samuel's parents. And in the New Testament, when the angel of the Lord appeared to John's parents, and then to Joseph, and to Mary. And the Lord is like that, isn't he? And I believe the Lord does appear in this day in which we live. I believe the Lord can appear to us, and we need that the Lord should appear to us. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. This is the turning point of Moses' life. He'll never be the same again. His life is changed. His life is altered. Moses is now going to be the man of God. Why? Because the angel of the Lord appeared to him. I want you just quickly to notice not just the surprise for vision, but the sacred person. You'll notice what it says here, because it says, and the angel of the Lord. And you'll notice that later on in verse 4, it says, and when the Lord saw. And in verse 6, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father. What a remarkable experience this is. It's God who's come to him. This is a theophany. It's a pre-appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the Redeemer appearing to this backslidden man. It's the appearance of the Lord of glory in all his majesty. This is Jehovah. No one else will do. No one else would do in appearing to Abraham in the land of Ur. It was the Lord of glory. And then it was the El Shaddai. It was Jehovah Jireh that appeared to him. And no one else would do for Moses. It's the Lord. Surely that's what we need, the Lord to appear for us. And that's why we pray for revival. That's why we pray for God to manifest himself. Beyond the sacred page, my spirit longs for thee, thou living word. The final thing, notice here, the symbol of power. You'll know the story because verse 2 tells us, doesn't it? Appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. We know the story. We'll consider it in detail again. But fire always means power. And here is the Lord who comes in mighty power. And he comes on a common bush. Moses is a common man. He's an ordinary man. But if the fire of God should come upon him, my, what a sight. What a mighty sight for God. And that's what happened. God came upon him in mighty power. Oh, do you love his appearing? Do you want the Lord to appear? I remember reading a story about two boys who were left alone for an hour, and their mother and father went out. I think they went to a meeting. The boys hunted round, they found the sweets. First of all, very cautiously, they took one sweet. They were only going to take one. But then they got tempted and they went back and got another sweet. Now they became bold. And suddenly they were eating sweets. And they were going to finish them up. And then their parents suddenly appeared. Now you see, these boys loved their parents. But they didn't love their appearing. Do you get that message? Sometimes Christians say, yes, we love the Lord, but we don't want him to appear and find us out, do we? And that's what happened to Moses. And Moses hid his face. Oh, let us not hide our face because we have anything to be ashamed of, but rather to greet him and say, Lord, come in all thy might and power and bless us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing that hymn that I quoted, 483. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. 483. the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us each one. Amen.